When you go through Disneyland, there's a little jingle on one of the rides about it's a small world. It's a small world after all. McEwen and others have told us that because of the communication patterns, because of advanced technology, we have become a global village. We are indeed a small world. Men in Malaysia watched as an American walked on the moon. Things that happen on the desert sands at midnight in Iran are reported the same night in America. We live in a small world. But we live in an even smaller world from God's perspective, for the binding force of the human race in the Lord's eyes is not our advanced technology, but our common anthropology. And once we grasp the fact that there are essentials within the human heart and the human life that never change, and while Romans may have worn togas, and we may wear nothing, whatever it is, you know, there are things that do not change in the human personality. There are principles that determine the rise and the fall of nations and of individuals. If we neglect these principles, we neglect them to our own peril. If we follow them, we are the benefactors. We are the winners. There come critical times, decision points, in people's lives and in the lives of cultures. These I refer to as the hinges of history. Huge doors are turned upon critical hinges. In the 800s BC, we had a time in history which, in my estimation, was similar in many ways to the time of the 1980s AD. The 800s BC were the times of Ezekiel, a Hebrew prophet. We come to a time today when we have few prophets. If we would listen more carefully to Solzhenitsyn, Jacques Ellul, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, perhaps even today we might hear still the rumble of the old Hebrew prophets in our midst. Whenever we go to Ezekiel in the 800s BC, I do think that we can find in that time, which was a time of the hinge of history, a time when history took a turn, we can find some insights for today. I want us to look in this passage at both the analysis of Ezekiel and the answer of Ezekiel. Now, the alert for the analysis comes in verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 22, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." I want you to notice that that this analysis is not basically one that was derived from just pure reason. It was, in fact, through revelation. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, will you judge, will you give an analysis, will you critique, will you judge the bloody city?'" Sounds terribly British, doesn't it? He says, "If you're going to deliver a critique, then cause her to know all her abominations." Now, you know, there's a little difficulty with us in English and the King James and everything else. I would invite you to research the Hebrew word that is used here for abomination and the Greek equivalent. And you'll find that this nice, pleasant word means to quietly let wind. Think about it. To quietly make a stench. Now there, yeah, right. I mean, you know, you lose it in the King James. You know, "Behold, ye and verily, thou art abominable." Yeah, well, you know what that means? You see, Ezekiel didn't go to Oklahoma University. Poor thing. I mean, you know, he just never had the advantage, you know, of, you know, being sophisticated and educated. And so all he knew was, coming from the streets, "You dudes have turned it up and given it to God in the face." You can put that in street language. I think it's the same in Oklahoma City as it is in L.A. And he said, "You've done it in the face of God." And he says, "If you want to get a proper estimate of this generation at a hinge point of history, then you're going to have to know the stench and the filthiness of this generation. And without that, you cannot get a proper perspective. Now, there are four or five things that he mentions in his analysis. Number one is spiritual defilement. Verse 3. And you shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come. You read the prophets, beloved. Have you ever noticed that the prophets said that for every murder that is not solved and repented of, you pile up judgment against the city? Every time there was a murder in the cities of Israel, the priest had to go outside and give an offering, a sacrifice to God, to say, God, cleanse it from our midst. And if you do not, God would pile judgment like corpses laid in the morgue and say, I'll pile judgment against the city. Do you know the implications of that for us morally as a nation? He said there was spiritual defilement, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interests for defilement. Now, you see, we tend to overlook idols. You know, we're not idol worshippers. See, idols were simply the physical representation of a worldview. And what he's saying is that you have forsaken the true value system of the Almighty God and gone after false value systems which have resulted in false lifestyles. And when you see the idols appearing, you know that underneath it is a false value system. When you see alternate lifestyles, that is, alternate from what the Scripture says, you know that already in the person's mind and heart, they have an alternate value system. Until you understand the kind of thoughts and assumptions that you have absorbed over the years from your culture, you'll never be worth a dime for God. And one of the greatest difficulties that Christian students have is either raised in a church, they've never as an adult critically evaluated the Christian worldview and thought system, and so they come and they junk it because what they were taught as a 12-year-old is not adequate for a freshman or sophomore or anyone else in college. And so instead of doing their homework, they simply throw out the books. The book. You know what I mean? Or they become frightened and scared, and chop their lives in half and go to BSU and praise the Lord and then go to the class and think like everyone else. Wasn't it Professor Zahner at Oxford University that said, the world has two chosen peoples, not one? For India and the Far East derive her religion from India. The Middle East and the West derive hers from Israel. There are two chosen peoples, the Hebrews and the Hindus, Israel and India. And when you come down to the guts, most people are either Hebrews in disguise or Hindus in disguise. Christopher Dawson, first Catholic scholar ever employed at Harvard University. Christopher Dawson, in his works on the rise of Western culture and such, say that every major culture in the world has an underlying religion. One of the greatest difficulties in America today is that America is forsaken and has already forsaken her spiritual foundations. What we are seeing today is the Hinduization of America. Comes under secular humanism. And God says the first thing that you must understand is that there are idols in the land and they are contrary to the interest of Israel. They're contrary to her interest. The first thing that you're going to have to do is figure out why you stand where you stand. If you do not have a clarification of your worldview, if you don't think through why you're Christian and why you have a right to stand where you do, you're not going to be worth anything anywhere. There must be a grappling with the Scripture and what it means in your area of study. We'll look at some more of this as we go through in the sessions and the retreat and such. The keys that should alert us is the involvement already in sensuality in our nation, You know, you can't even sell blue jeans today, you know, without, you know, I don't have to go into it. Yeah. And the other is spiritism. Isn't it interesting that Dracula and all that stuff about Dr. Jekyll, or who is it, Mr. Was he? You know, Jekyll and Hyde, all that kind of stuff. Isn't that interesting that came in the midst of the rationalist movement? The midst of those who said they didn't believe in the supernatural. Isn't it interesting today that the greatest dabbling today, see, the rising religion of America is the psychic world. Everybody's into it. You know, you used to have your newspapers, and all the newspapers in America carried a Bible verse for the day and a prayer from a local minister. What's the religion of today? The horoscope. Our Brahmin guide in India told us that still 95, he said he was being conservative, probably more like 99% of all marriages in India still must have the horoscope, or people do not get married in India. Beloved, India has had over 4,000 years, at a minimum, to experiment with Hinduism. Shouldn't we learn a lesson? Shouldn't we understand where it will lead? And yet we find the introduction of mysticism, the introduction of spiritism, the introduction of Eastern concepts and thoughts into the mindset of America today. Didn't Carl Rogers, client-centered therapy, didn't he say that the spiritual roots of client-centered therapy is in Eastern mysticism, Eastern thought? But we won't listen. A lot of things, beloved, and we never look past them or see them. The scripture says that the idols, the false value systems, have given false lifestyles. If a person would like to look further into this as far as reading or something, there's a book on secular humanism that is only a beginning point. It has many rough places. It's inadequate in many ways. But Tim LaHaye has done a recent book, and I can't remember the title of it, but I think I saw it in the bookstore. And another one is by a man named Shire, S-I-R-E, called The Universe Next Door. Spiritual defilement, because we have turned away contrary to our interest. There's a second thing. Interesting enough, he says that for Israel as a nation, there was not only spiritual defilement, she had left her roots spiritually and turned away from the Lord. The second thing was international disrepute. Look at verses 4 and 5. The last part of verse 4 says, therefore, thus you have brought your day near and have come to your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil. There would be international disrepute. Look at verse 15. I shall scatter you among the nations. I shall disperse you through the lands. I shall consume your uncleanness from you, and you will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. Do you know what dross is? Dross is unusable sludge. And God says that for all your position, politically and internationally, you will become unusable sludge. Isn't it amazing that the nation that controls the world, and you know, we ought to understand one thing about international politics. If you know one thing about international politics, the rule is someone always rules the world. Now, if you're going to have a true estimate of the world we live in, and the Hebrew prophets did, they knew that someone ruled the world. To realize you can look at Western history, and every century since the 1500s was ruled, dominated by one country. The 1500s, Spain, right? The 1600s, the Dutch. 1700s, the French. 1800s, the British. And the 1900s, the Americans. And the real question today is, who will be the next ruler of the world? Things have to be made in that light. He said, you become dross. Do you know one of the greatest indicators of a nation reaching its conclusion as a culture? You can use the social index of the prominence of homosexuality. In Romans chapter 1, you have 7 steps downward to a sick society. And the last step is blatant homosexuality, militant homosexuality. Daniel Kappen, professor of psychiatry at University of Toronto, now part of the medical school at Cornell University in New York, says that there is a pattern that you can see in the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Egyptian, the Roman, the Greek, and now perhaps the American society. That whenever a nation or a culture is virile and healthy, homosexuality is prohibited. And then rising like a bell curve, rising, you find that at the time whenever a nation is reaching its prime, it will become prominent. But he says, either at the apex or slightly past it, it then becomes promoted. We have risen from prohibition to prominence to promotion of homosexuality within a span of 10 years. And he documents that this, in line with other factors such as runaway economics, the destruction of the family, moral disintegration, sexual looseness, and homosexuality, every major culture that has ever promoted homosexuality has already reached or is slightly past its military, its political, and its international prominence. Do you know the greatest difficulty with the homosexual movement today? And Christians, you can pick up Christian books, and we are ignorant of the issues. The first thing is that there are only two sexes. There are not three. And Richards can play tennis all he wants to, flopping around. And he can still tape himself down and disguise himself and go see his little boy and act like a man. But Richards cannot pass the chromosome test for the girls' games. You can see some people say, what are you talking about, huh? He's the homosexual that had the transvestite operation to look like a woman and such. But you see, there's only X's and Y's, and there's male and female. And God created us male and female, Adam and Eve, not Bruce and Steve. We live with that in California. Simple biology. Do you realize biologically everything in the biological world has its ecological niche? Fits. Has function. It fits and functions. If that doesn't fit, that doesn't function. You know what I'm saying? And God warns us, and we ignore his warnings. And one of the great difficulties is we become so much a part of our culture that we think like everyone else. And I'll tell you, the greatest despair in the homosexual world is when a person says, I finally admit who I am. That person is saying, I'm a third sex. I'm not a man, I'm not a woman, I'm homosexual, so I must admit who I am. And that brings utter despair, because now the person can't get out of it. Beloved, if it is a man having sex with a man and a woman having sex with a woman can correct that and be a woman and a man. But if you're just a homosexual, a third sex, then that's what you are. Homosexuality is something you do, not something you are. And somewhere we have to say what is true. Not in anger. Not without compassion. But because there's a message that such were some of you. You were adulterers. You were murderers. You were those who stole. You were homosexuals. Such were some of you. But you've been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been set free. And that message changed the ancient world. And though the culture self-destructed, there were those who were changed in that early world by the message of the resurrected Christ, who could take people out of their despair. That message won the ancient world. And it'll win again. Turn over, hold your finger there in Ezekiel 22, but turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Six. I really should have mentioned this a moment ago when I was talking about the worldview and spiritual refinement, but I want you to look at it here, because he talks in verse 1 that in the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, with two he flew. And people tell me today, you don't really believe in seraphim, do you, Tom? Do you? And I say, yeah. I mean, you know, if you can believe in Darth Vader, androids, a Muppet that's supposed to be a guru, you know, androids, RDD2, and all the other, I can believe in seraphim. You know what I mean? Isn't it amazing? You know? Let's just, for the sake of sophistication, say that he here experienced an encounter of a different kind with extraterrestrial beings. All right? Well, he could have gotten on the talk show if he had just said that, you know. And so anyway, after this encounter with extraterrestrial beings, one of the extraterrestrials called out to the other and said, you know what our problem is, beloved? We don't think when we read the Bible. That's what our problem is. Let's read the scripture said, meditate on the Word of God. You know, most of us turn off our real processes and just like the mantras of India, we mouth scripture. Some Christians do not meditate on scripture. They only have Christian mantras, meaningless sounds. That's what the Maharishi Mahashyogi calls them, but he's a liar. As you will see on his book, page 99, where he admits that the real purpose of a mantra is to expose you to the spiritual world. And if you will check the Hindu encyclopedia of the Hindu world, you will find that it says that a mantra for centuries upon centuries has been the word sounds that attract the spirit forces. When a person gets into mantra chanting, he's inviting the demons. What a dog whistle is to a dog, a mantra is to the spirit world. And many of us as Christians only mouth the scriptures. We do not meditate on it. And we think that because we have 200 mantras under our belt, that we know the Word. Beloved, that's not meditating on the Word. Meditating on the Word is slowing down enough to let it absorb and challenge our thought forms today until we can grasp the message. You see what I mean? And here in this experience, he had an encounter of a different kind. And he saw things that were just light years beyond most of us. But in the process, they said different, verse 3, different, different. That's what the word holy means. Different, different, different is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, oh God, help me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, I'm destroyed, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a generation of unclean lips. How do I know that? Because finally my eyes have seen things from God's perspective. I've seen the Lord of hosts. One of the seraphim, those extraterrestrial beings, flew to me with a burning coal. It's kind of like a, you know, laser sword or something. In his hand, and he'd taken from the altar with the tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, now get this and get it straight. That's what the word behold means, you know. Behold, beloved, behold. It said, now get this and get it straight. This has touched your lips, as though he didn't know. Clear the record. Can't you just see it? Hot burning coals.
And then the angel says, this has touched your lips. A little, you know, sadistic thought there in heaven. Well, you get this. You get it? Yeah. It's kind of like those, "Did you hear? Did you feel it? Did you feel it?" And the other woman's like, "Yeah, I felt it, you know." This has touched your lips. You got it? He says, "Yeah, I got it." He says, "And your rottenness is taken away." You ever remember those old movies? You know, bite the bullet, you know, take the bullet and put it in their mouth. What do they do? Yeah, they take the raw Bowie knife and put it in the fire. Then they cauterize. Is that the word, cauterize? They just burn it, you know. That's why his rottenness was gone. That's why the gangrene was gone. There's an elderly lady that lives near a church. She has cancer of the lips. Her face is deformed horribly. I saw my own mother-in-law as she died in the last stages of breast cancer, when you could see her lungs breathing from inside her chest cavity. Because her skin would not grow back. He says, "I burned your iniquity away." You know, if you grasp this verse, I'll tell you, Isaiah wasn't a very pretty man after that. Spiritually, to get rid of all the things he had absorbed, God had to burn his mouth. Let me try that. Though his mouth was burned, at least now he could speak the truth. Lord, help us if we have to be a little weird. Then let us be a little weird for the right things. Grapple with the truth. Grapple with the false things and thoughts and thought forms of your generation. Grapple with them. You may come out with seared lips, but beloved, at least there'll be true lips. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." God says in Ezekiel 22, that not only will there be spiritual defilement, that Israel not only was spiritually defiled, but she was coming to a place of international disrepute. Isn't it amazing that a small nation like Israel, it appears almost that she cannot be defeated. And the lumbering giant of America has lost her ability to wage war in an unknown place on the Asian continent and cannot pull off a helicopter raid in the Middle East. Don't think that God is still not at work in history. And if we learn how to read the newspapers properly, we can see the hand of God in judgment, so that those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, verse 5, full of turmoil. Your reputation is ill, and internally your nation is full of turmoil. The third thing in his analysis is social disorder. Look at verse 6. He mentions first, violence. Behold, get this now, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. He says that the thing that they have done is to bring violence. Every man is getting his piece of the pie as much as possible, and he doesn't care who he steps on in order to do it. The second thing is oppression of the underprivileged. Verse 7. They have treated father and mother lightly within you, the alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged. I want you to notice, they have treated father and mother lightly within you. Why is it that the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth? It's the first commandment with a promise. Why is it? The word honor is not a reference to manners. It's a reference to money. When the scripture says, honor your pastor, It's not saying be nice to him. Oh, hello, Reverend. Hello, brother. So give him money. It says those that preach and do a good job are worthy of double honor. That doesn't mean double pats on the back. That means find the average income in the congregation, double that for your pastor, and if you've got a good one, you're not underpaying him. I preach on that all the time. And no. It's talking about money. It's saying when your mother and dad get old, take care of them. You know why? It's the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long on the earth. Because how you treat your mother and father is the example of how your children should treat you. Do you know why many elderly people are scared to grow old? Because lurking somewhere in their subconscious, they know how they treated their mother and father. They put them in a rest home and forgot them, and now they're afraid of what their kids are going to do to them. My mother left home at the age of 14. Her mother had been killed when she was 2 years old. Her dad had 7 children. The woman he married had 7 children. Then they had 7 children together. It's your kids, my kids, and our kids. They did not know that he had made a covenant with his new wife that when his kids got to the age of 15, they would have to leave home. 2 sisters became 15 and left home. My mom at the age of 14 said, "Why is my sister leaving?" He says, "Because she's leaving. If you don't like it, you can go with her." She said, "I'll go with her." And she left home at the age of 14. All my mother ever heard was cussing and swearing. And she made a vow to God, "If I ever marry, my children will never hear an argument. And I bear witness to my mother that in the 17 years I lived in their home, I never, ever heard my parents argue." Never finished high school. My mom never finished high school. They were simple people, but they were godly people. My dad, of the 4 girls in her family that were kicked out of the home, were the only one of the 21 kids that would take her father in. They took him in 3 months at a time, so they had him once a year. He was senile. He cursed and swore till the day he died. My mother told me at his desk, she said, "Thomas, I don't want you to ever forget what your dad did. We don't have much money, but he loved my dad. And your father did a great thing. It wasn't even his father." I never forgot that. I didn't understand it completely, but I never forgot it. And so when we were living in California in the early 70s in Los Angeles, and my wife's dad had a stroke in Portland, Maine, her home, she said, I can't go back. We don't have the money. I said, "Linda, buy a ticket. You're going home." And then I understood. We were in debt 2 years because she went, stayed 7 days, took Christopher, our little one-year-old. He played on the lap of his grandfather, and then came home. It was a joyful time before he died. 7 days later, we flew back to Boston and went to Portland, Maine for the funeral, 2 trips within about 2 weeks. It took us 2 years to recover financially. And about 2 years later, her mother was ill, and we flew again. It took us another good while to recover financially. But I knew how to treat her parents, because then I understood. And those have become points of history and pride in our family. I know my boys know how to treat me when I get old. I told my dad, after my brother older than me had a heart attack, I said, "Dad, I want to know, you know, I know you can't, your son can't have a heart attack without you thinking about death." He said, "Yeah." I said, "I want you to know something, Dad. If anything ever happens to you, and when it does, if I have to leave the ministry to have enough money, Mom will never be uncared for." He said, "Thanks, Thomas." Because the scripture says the honoring of the elderly is a mark of a nation. And they treat lightly the fathers and the mothers. You know how you know when the Spirit of God is moving among people? The scripture said it whenever he sent John the Baptist. He said, "This man will be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." And that's why, beloved, when you come to Christ, unless you get things straightened out between you and your parents, you will fight battles all your life because you don't have proper relationship to authority. If you can't get it straight with your parents at home, you'll never be used in might by the Spirit of God. Violence, oppression of the unprivileged. I want you to notice also he says the alien, verse 7, the alien they have oppressed in your midst. Beloved, God demands of every person to know Christ and to make him known. This nation, because of the number of Christians in it, has an obligation to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. This nation has stopped taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are slowing. We are dying now. God has given us foreigners. Whenever you trace Israel, when Israel would not go to the nations, he sent the nations to them. He sent them first as aliens in their midst, and then he sent them as occupying troops in their midst. What has been the reaction of Americans to Iranians? What has been the reaction of Americans to Cubans? They oppress the alien in their midst. And everyone wants those beep Cubans out. Beloved, God, if we won't go to Cuba, God will send Cuba to us. If we won't go to the Far East, God will send the refugees and the boat people to us. You look at it in Proverbs, and it says that if a man is righteous, he will become the mouth for the oppressed. We are to defend them. We bought a van, a Volkswagen van, from an Iranian man who was going back to Iran. His parents had written him from Tehran. He didn't know if he would actually go back. He knew that he'd never be able to come back to the United States. He was thinking of either settling in Europe or New Delhi and then sending for his wife. You should have seen the look in his eyes when he had to say, "I'm Iranian." And you should have seen the shock when we just simply accepted him and told him we were concerned over the trouble between his nation and ours. And we wanted to know him to know that we were praying for him and his people. You should have seen the tears well in his eyes. God help us, beloved. We are at a hinge of history. God says you'll know it because there's social disorder, violence in the streets, oppression of the underprivileged. Third thing he mentions is sacrilege of sacred things. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. You look at the laughter and the jokes of America and Christian things and the things of God are the things that are held up to be despised. It's as though right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right. The fourth thing is moral decay. Verse 8. Verse 9 it is. The last part he says, in your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. And then he lists them. He says, incest. Verse 10, they have uncovered your father's nakedness. In you they've humbled you who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. He has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Incestuous and lewd relationships. And so we have major TV specials on incest and glorify what God says is ghastly. It's the Ezekiel analysis. Oh, maybe it has nothing to do with our generation. Maybe it's just an ancient sounding of a ranting and raving Hebrew prophet. But I'll tell you, if there are principles in history, then the Ezekiel analysis means something to us. Moral decay, lewdness. The fifth thing is economic disarray. You'll notice verse 12, abscam experiences. In you they have taken bribes, shed blood. Number two, windfall profits. You have taken interest and profits. Number three, uncontrollable inflation. You've injured your neighbor for gain by oppression. You've forgotten me, says the Lord. Behold, then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain which you've acquired and at the bloodshed which is among you. If you'll study it carefully, you'll see that they injured people by charging exorbitant rates, etc. Someone ought to study Friedman at the University of Chicago for all of his ins and outs and some of his erratic thought. Are you familiar with Chicago 3 that went to Chile, went to University of Chicago and studied economics under Friedman.
went back to Chile, and the Chilean government gave them a carte blanche, said, do whatever you want to, get us out of this 140% inflation per year. And they have. They have restored the nation and gotten it under control. They have diversified their mono economic base of just dependence on one product, etc. Quite an interesting thing. Beloved, the essence, you cannot control an economy till you can control individuals. The problem is not cash. The problem is self-control. But we're out of control today. And we deceive ourselves, and it's shown even in our money. We want something for nothing. Do you know something? There is nothing for nothing in the world. And while salvation is free to you, it costs Jesus everything he had. And if you want to give the gospel free to someone else, it will cost you your life. You want to see someone saved? No, you don't. Because you're not willing to pay the price. If you're willing to pay the price, he who goes forth with tears shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And because the altar is dry, the conversions have dried up. Will not pay the price. If you or I, if you come to me and say, Tom, you owe me $10, and I say, I don't have it. I want my $10. Excuse me, just a minute. And I walk into the back room, and you hear this chum, 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 chum. I come back out with a fresh, a little bit wet, $10 bill. I say, here, here, here. Yeah. Yeah, well, you know what you call that? Counterfeiting. Huh? If the federal government does it, we call it increasing the money supply. You know, we're blind, see? When people are willing to control themselves, they can control their economy. We're at hinge points in history. What's the answer? I've gone over, haven't I? I'll give you the answer. I want you to notice he talks about prophets, priests, and princes, verse 25, as he gives the answer. Verse 25, there is a conspiracy in her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured lives, they've taken treasure and precious things, they've made many widows in the midst of her. As you know, the Hebrew poetry was not by rhyme, but by parallel. So each of these things mean approximately the same things looked at in different ways. They have devoured lives. We cannot understand that. They have made many widows in the midst of her. We don't understand that, but we can understand the middle phrase. They've taken treasure and precious things. The men who were prophets were men who banked their lives on their integrity to give God's word. You know how you discern a false prophet? Someone that's not dealing with a full deck? Pardon?
He's either dead or alive.
He's either dead or alive. That's right. That's one of the things. And when he delivers that message with utter integrity to live and die by it, if he gives it away, you know it's true. If he asks for money, you know he's false. There are a lot of things that pass today as Christianity, but there's no longer integrity to give the message. There's only an emphasis to take the money. There are three signs of a false prophet: money, message, and morals. Sex, silver. I forget what the other S was. Yeah, whatever matches the other. And he says the prophets stress money, and they lose their integrity. There's a lot of things electronically that parade as Christianity. And there's much that's true mingled in, but the world looks, and the only thing the world can see is the constant call for cash. There's something wrong. The second thing is the priest. The prophets were to be men of integrity to deliver the message. The priest's main function was interpretation.
Verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The priests were the theologians of their day. And he says, these priests, instead of interpreting my word properly to the people, have destroyed distinctions. And beloved, there is a lot of unbelief in many theological circles. Many, I won't say many, but there are places where people go to have their faith strengthened and have it torn down. Do you know how much you need to know? You need to know enough of God's word to obey. That's what you need to know. Be careful about learning more. If you have a course, you're involved in something, you know what? Concentrate your study of God's word on getting through that course that you're doing right now in school and applying Jesus Christ to it. You'll have your hands full learning theology. I really believe we'd do a lot better to learn our theology in short doses as we live our lives, rather than going and isolating ourselves in an academic community for many years and just filling our heads with knowledge. And he says the problem with the priests, the theologians, is that they do not make the proper distinctions. You need to know enough of the word to obey it so that you make the distinctions between right and wrong. The third thing is the princes, and he talks about the politicians. He says, verse 27, her princes within her are wolves tearing the prey. Wolves always get bad press in Scripture. By shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The political leaders were to have an insistence on a legal correlation to the moral law. Their function was to the masses. The Chinese know it. They say that as the wind blows, so the grass bends. As the leaders exert influence, people go that way. Beloved, leaders are key to everything. And the princes. There was a day when a man could not be elected to public office if there was immorality in his life. Now he can do it in public, in the halls of Congress. He can have his own private whorehouse and be reelected. I'm always offending people. You know, I'm sorry if I offend you. You know, we have to say it in some nice and sophisticated word. I have other vocabulary. I don't want to use it. I just want to say what it is, you know? Whore is for secretaries. Good idea. You know what I'm saying? And so the model goes on. Have you heard the song by, now I can't even remember his name. Was it Keith Green that does it? Where they heard the thing about Hugh Hefner? Hugh Hefner was on a TV program. It's the name of the song is Baby Huey. You heard it? And Hugh Hefner was on a talk program, and I don't remember who it was, if it was, I don't know if it was Johnny Carson or Donahue, but anyway, he was on a talk program, and they asked him, he said, your daughter now is 17, when's she going to put on a bunny uniform? And Hugh Hefner, on national TV, cleared his throat and became a little uneasy and switched, you know, the way he had his legs crossed, and he said, that's the one part of my personal philosophy that I can't reconcile. I don't want her to put on a bunny uniform. And so the Christian songwriter wrote a song, Baby Huey, you know in your heart that it ain't right, because the Scripture says it's written on our hearts, the Word of God. Even if we never look at a Bible, it's written on our hearts. For God wrote the Bible in our hearts. And beloved, the function of political leaders is to have a correlation between the legal system to coordinate with the moral system of God. And one of the greatest, I tell you, if you're in politics or anything like that, one of the greatest things, if you want to attack it, you're going to go back to presuppositions, but I'll tell you, the penal system, the last great penal system reform was done by Christians. Howard Fry and all these guys, you know, born again Christians. Our penal system now has shifted bases. We no longer think anything's right or wrong. And the appeals on insanity
you know, no fault because of insanity, is the final end product of Freudian psychology and such that says I'm not responsible for my actions. And we're having trouble with that today. So I can't get into it. I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found no one. Thus I poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath. Their way have I brought upon their heads, declares the Lord. Now, if you read that carefully, you're going to say to me, Tom, that doesn't have an answer. And you are a perceptive reader of God's Word. For in that generation, there was no answer. God looked for a man, and he did not find it. And it all doesn't end in a pleasant ending. It doesn't all come together. They don't find the cops that catch the robbers after, you know, 16 commercials and 1 hour showing. It doesn't always happen that way. He said, I look for a person to stand in the gap. And beloved, if a person is not found, destruction will be found. Turn with me. I want to show you an encouraging word in Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to conclude with this. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. I'll tell you what my prayer is. This verse has changed my prayer life. You see, God was doing other things. Beloved, sometimes God, in the fulfilling of his overall purpose, lets individual cultures go down. I am not a prophet to tell you where our culture is, but I know this. Unless there is a remnant found that will stand in the gap, I will venture a projection. Our culture is going to self-destruct within our lifetime. Okay? I don't know if that's pleasant words to you or not, but that's the truth. That is the moral truth. You know, engineers should be able to look at bridges and such and tell the stress points and what the payload is on it and everything and when it will, at what point is the critical point at which it will collapse. Jesus said the problem with this generation is that you can tell the skies, and when it's red at night, you know, they know what's going to happen, they see all this, they know all the physical signs, he said, but you cannot read the signs of the time. You know what has happened with our culture? We are technologically advanced and we are morally deficient. We cannot read the moral signs anymore. We do not even grasp as a culture the horrendous moral implications of widespread homosexuality. We don't understand it. We have lost moral sensibility so that we have begun what God says, black is white and white is black. Okay? We've lost moral sensibilities. Unless that changes, we will self-destruct as a nation and as a culture. The only hope for that is for people, a remnant, to be found that will fill the gap and turn the hinges of history. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 5. First of all, look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, where how he pleads against God? Lord, don't kill thy prophets. Lord, burn down thine altars, and I alone am left. Now, you think about that. There are no more prophets except Elijah. He is alone, and then, to cap it all off,
and they're seeking my life.
Now, he said, yeah, that's really a bummer, right? All the prophets are gone, I'm the only one left, and they're even after me. See? Come back next Saturday, kiddies, for the exciting conclusion, you see? Verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? He says, shut up, dummy. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Now look at the principle. He gives you a principle in verse 5. In the same way then, this is a cross-cultural and a cross-generational principle, there has also come to be at the present time, it was that way in Elijah's time, and it's that way in Paul's time, and it's that way in our time. There's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I began to pray for the remnant. I said, God, I know there are other people that feel the way I do. I began to pray by continents. God, on the European continent, wherever your remnant is, I lift them up. Africa, India, Asia, Latin America, North America. And if it would please you, God, in due time, I want to be in contact with them. A man told me, he said, Tom, you need to get to know a guy named Dr. Charles Cheney. And he told me about him. A man plants churches in Illinois. He's the head of the Division of Church Planting Missions for the Southern Baptist Convention in Illinois. And I began to pray for him. Prayed for him for a year and a half. I got a call one time from Milt Hughes with the National Student Ministries. He said, Tom, can you do me a favor? He said, Tommy Starks can't make a program at the University of Illinois. Would you come and do a thing on comparative religion? I said, yeah, I owed Milt some things. I said, yeah, when you want it. I figured he was going to say next week. He said, tomorrow. I said, you're crazy. He said, will you come? I said, yeah. And so we left that night, went, spent 5 hours with him, flew all night, got 45 minutes sleep that morning, lectured 5 hours, came back to L.A., preached the next morning, Sunday morning, and threw up on Monday morning. And, but while I was in Illinois, we were at the Howard Johnson's thing, and we saw, the guy across the table from him, man, everything came out of his mouth. I went, wow, ooh, that's good, oh, wow. I, in between hamburger bites, I asked the guy, and I said, who is that? He said, I asked Chuck Cheney. Chuck Cheney. Rings a bell, sir. And then I said, ooh, Dr. Charles Cheney. He said, oh, yeah, we call him Chuck.
Oh, yeah.
yeah. Even though he has a Ph.D., and even though he has a Ph.D. from the University of Chicago, he still loves the Lord, see? And he's interested in seeing people in Christ. So as we paid the bill, I sauntered up to him and said, Dr. Cheney, could I ride back to the school? He said, yeah. And I shared with him as we rode back in the car that for a year and a half I prayed for him. Never knew if I'd ever meet him. We went to his office that day and we prayed together. We've only seen each other twice since then. But I know his heart's toward the things of God. I've seen God move around the world. I believe God is at work here. I believe that in every generation there is a remnant who desire to do God's work. Beloved, I believe we live in the generation that needs to carry the gospel finally to the ends of the earth. My eschatology tells me that this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. Not before. Not even 7 years before. It's going to go all the way to the end, and then the end is going to come. My great prayer is for God to use our lives to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have all the technological things at our facilities and our abilities. The only need is for the hearts of those to say, I'll give my life that others may come to know Christ. Beloved, we live in the midst of a decaying and a dying culture. If you do not know that, you know little of anything. I do not know if the end of the American culture will be the end, period, and part of the final process of the whole end of the world, or it's just the end of our little world. But I know this. You are part of that generation. You're part of how the gospel could go, and it waits for those who will say, Lord, I'll fill the gap. I'll not compromise in my life. And I want you to use my life to literally change this generation. And whether it stops the flow of all the events or we simply bear witness, how many makes a remnant? I don't know. I don't know. But I know the remnant is there. I know that Maggie in L.A. is one of them. A woman who knows what it is for her husband to spend 3 nights in bed with another man, another woman, and come home to her on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. I know that that husband, though he's not come to Christ yet, has borne witness to say, when I asked him, why haven't you gone ahead and left her? He said, Tom, I don't know how to handle this turning the cheek stuff. I've never seen a woman like her. I've never seen a person change like her. How many is enough? I don't know. But when Tony So stands in my office and says it only took 3 to take China, 3 can turn it around. I say, what are you talking about, China, Tony? He speaks Hakka, Mandarin, Cantonese, English. He's here now. He's going back to Hong Kong. He said, well, you know that Mao Zedong had only two others with him when they began the Communist Party. And he said, if they can take it away from God, we can take it back. You only need three good Chinese men. How many is a remnant? I don't know. But I know that when Angie Lo, also going back to Hong Kong, came in this summer, cried for 4 days straight, 4 days. But she said, I won't marry. I won't marry the Swedish American my parents disapprove of. I'm going to go back to my Buddhist parents in Hong Kong. You know what her greatest concern is in going back? She knows that when she goes back, she's going to have to make a decision of, does she bow and offer incense to her ancestors? Offering meat to idols is still a live issue with most of the earth. But I know her heart beats for her people. She said, Tom, I know the language. I know Mandarin. I know Cantonese. I'll go back, though I don't want to. How many is a remnant? I don't know. But I know that over 15 years ago, I bowed in a basement in Chicago, and I said, God, you can have everything in my life, but I don't care whatever happens to me, but I want you to use my life. And I don't want anyone to ever come into contact with my life but what they are different from that day forward. Beloved, this campus can be taken, and every student can learn of the message of Jesus Christ if you really call unto God. I live in L.A., and I will answer to God for my responsibilities in L.A. You will answer here. Don't think you're alone. If you will call upon Him, as it was then, so it is now, there is a remnant. And the world has not seen yet what happens. Well, actually, they have. When 12 peasants from Galilee give everything away. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that I have no easy 1, 2, 3 answers. But I know that you seek out for the heart of those who seek after you. Lord, I pray, deal with that person tonight who says, God, I don't even know how to do it completely. But I ask you, God, take everything in my life. You can use my life any way you want to. But use my life to change my generation. Christian, if you are willing, you can stand in the gap. You may be the person who will use to influence multitudes. You may be the person who will go yourself to the ends of the earth. You have only one calling: to know Him and to make Him known. That's your vocation. Your occupation can change many times. You have one vocation: to know Him and to make Him known. The command of Christ is to go to the ends of the earth. If you stay in the United States, you have to justify that. I know why I'm in Los Angeles, because God told me to stop there and not go further, to stop there and to send others in my place. And by God's grace, that's what I'm doing. You have no right to stay here. You have a command to go. And you must keep on going towards the ends of the earth until He tells you to stop. This nation needs a witness, and this campus needs a witness. God holds you responsible to start right here and to say, Lord, I want to be one who will bear witness to you. I want to pray together with brothers and sisters. I want to call upon your name. I want you to bear open my heart, and I want you, Lord, to sear my lips and to teach me, Lord, that I too have abominations. I become a stench in your nostrils. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or to come forward. I have a much deeper trust even in the Lord than that. Though I have nothing against that. I'm going to ask you to get alone before God. Or go with a sister or a brother. And if you're willing to say, God, I'm never even going to do this again in my life. I may renew this, but I'll never do it again. Listen, beloved, if you make a vow to God, you keep it. To say, Lord, you can use my life in any way you want to accomplish your will in my generation, in my lifetime. Anything. Anything. If you're willing to make that commitment, you make it before God, and you write down the date in your Bible. And then you begin to seek out others in your chapter, in your Bible study. And you begin to pray together, I believe God is doing great things and will do great things. Heavenly Father, I commend my brothers and sisters to you. And I ask you, Father, that you raise up the remnant of this generation to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim your word. To go and not come back. To go and give away their lives. To go and give up comfort. To go and in dying give to others life. To go into things that are not comfortable that others may experience eternal comfort. To go and never be known that Christ might be known. To go and give away their career. Give away their prestige, to give away, Lord, their pride, to give away their life, that others might find life. Oh, Lord, we live in a generation that has done it in your face. It's gross, it's lousy, and we've been too much a part of it. We live with unclean lips in the midst of those with unclean lips. Oh, Lord, take us. We will lay down our life in the gap. Then you do your will. I ask you, Father, that you speak to the hearts of your children and raise up the remnant to say, Lord, anything you want to do with my life, you can do it. And I will give myself to find and to hold to your will. In Jesus' name, so be it.